All right, if you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, that's where we're at tonight, and we're going to pick right up where we left off last week, 1 Timothy, and we're going to be in verses 3 and 4. So let's all stand to our feet. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 so we have a little continuity from last week. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Father, again, we ask that you would be with us in the preaching of thy word. May you be glorified through all that is said here tonight. Help this people to become established even more firmly in their faith. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Good to see you here tonight. I wish we had a holiday every week. If it would mean that our attendance would be like this, that's great. Very thankful for it. Now, he calls him his own son, a real son. If your real son ever becomes a pastor, you want him to teach and preach pure doctrine. That's what you would want him to do. Pure, honest, true doctrine. And that is the first emphasis to Timothy here in verses 3 and 4. In fact, this command puts the entire epistle into context. Timothy was at Ephesus, the only church in the city of Ephesus. This city is in Asia Minor. Paul visited this area at least on two occasions based on the itinerary that we have in the book of Acts. I want you to look with me very quickly to Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at several verses tonight. But the first time that we know that he visited was in Acts 18. Acts 18 and verse number 19. This is what is said. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So there was a Jewish contingency living in Ephesus at the time, and he went to the synagogue where they would meet, and he reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he did not stay long. He was there for a very brief amount of time. We're not sure exactly how long, but he was just there briefly. But then comes his second visit, chapter 19. This is his second visit, and what we understand of this one is that it was at least 2 years. Here's what it said. Verse number 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, and then this is where we read, go down to verse number 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now the word all there, of course, does not mean all in the sense of every living soul in that area. There were probably hundreds, thousands of people in that region. But what he's saying is all types, Jews and Gentiles alike. He didn't just restrict his teaching to the Jews as he did the first time when he came and went to the synagogues. This time he came and he went to the Jews and the Greeks, teaching all types. Perhaps 1 Timothy was written after Paul's second visit, but what we know is that Timothy was left in Ephesus to be the pastor of this church, literally the center of Paul's church planning strategy. So this was a second letter sent to the church at Ephesus. It's not considered a private correspondence. Chapter 6 reveals that to us, and we'll look at that when we get to chapter 6 in more detail. But some have argued, and it's so interesting reading commentaries. The more modern the commentary becomes, the more doubtful they are about the Scriptures. The further away they get from Jesus, the further away they get from truth. And that's the way it is with any of us in this room. The further you get from Jesus, you're going to start having problems. And so, a lot of modern writers argue that this book was just for Timothy, and therefore it cannot be urged on our generation today. It just can't be. That too many things have changed. They argued that there are cultural things that have nothing to do with us, but that simply can't be true. I'm going to ask you to flip real quickly to Deuteronomy chapter number 25, and then after we read a verse there, we're going to come right back to 1 Corinthians. So jump over to Deuteronomy chapter number 25. The truths of God are timeless truths. They don't date themselves and then become inaccurate or not true. If it was ever true, what God said, it is still true today. If it was ever a good thing, it's still a good thing. If it was ever a warning against something, it's still a warning against something today. Do you understand? That's how the truths of God work. They don't change. Particularly when we're talking about moral truths. You can't escape universal morality. In fact, we know that because an Old Testament truth about the care for our animals, here in Deuteronomy 25, we are told exactly what that means. In Deuteronomy chapter number 25 and verse number 4, we read this: "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." Much argument goes on. Well, no, we don't have oxen today. We don't tread out corn today. There's probably not two farmers in all of America that use an ox to tread out corn, except somebody at a reenactment center, you know, where they're, you know, pretending to be people back in the 1700s or 1600s. And so we don't have that today. So that verse doesn't count for us. But this verse is actually repeated not once, but twice in the New Testament. And each time it has nothing to do with an ox treading out corn. It has a moral application to it. So you cannot discount the Scripture and say, well, that's Old Testament, or well, that's back in the day. There's a moral application. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 9. Paul tells the church at Corinth this fact: "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." Does God take care for oxen? So he's asking a question. He's saying, here's what Moses said. And he says, so God takes care of oxen, right? He asks a question that's just rhetorical. Of course God takes care of the oxen. Paul is saying, though, if a man preaches to you, your job is to provide for him. This is his argument in this entire thing. And he uses an Old Testament moral truth. In fact, he specifically tells us that it was not really written for the ox in the next verse. Look what he says in the very next verse. "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" So does he say it for the ox? Or is he saying it for us? That's what he said. Verse number 9, he says, "Does God take care of the ox? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" Which is it? Paul's asking a question, and he answers his question. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. He said, that's why he did it. That's why God said this. It was for our sakes. That he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. He says, when a preacher drops a plow in the earth and he begins to till this fallow ground and plants the Word of God, and then there's a harvest, people are growing in grace and knowledge, the fruit of the Spirit starts being evident in someone's life, he said, shouldn't he harvest from that? He said, that's why this verse was written. But he doesn't stop there. In our text book, 1 Timothy, turn over there, 1 Timothy chapter number 5. And we'll deal with this verse, of course, in excruciating detail when we get to it in chapter number 5. But in 1 Timothy chapter number 5 and verse number 18, he again quotes Deuteronomy chapter number 25 and verse 4, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Remember, he's writing to Timothy. He's letting Timothy know, here's the things that need to be going on. This letter is going to be read to the people there. And he says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's verse 18. Well, what was he referencing when he said this? Well, go back to verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy. Okay, remember in verse number 18, he says the laborer is worthy of his reward. And he says, so let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of what? Double honor. If an ox is going to tread out corn and is allowed to eat the corn, a laborer is worthy of his reward, and an elder that rules well should be counted for double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So there's an understanding there are elders that are not just word and doctrine elders. There were elders that may have ruled in the church. There were elders that may have taken care of other things in the church. They weren't all preachers per se, where they would study just the word and focus on the doctrine. And he said those elders should be honored and taken care of. He said, but the truth is, those that labor in the word and doctrine, double honor. So don't think for one second that 1 Timothy was written to a group of people isolated in time and has no moral application to us. Because Paul reaches all the way back to the law in Deuteronomy and says, look, here's an obscure verse that tells you how to take care of an ox. He said, but the truth is, there's a moral truth that translates all the way to today. It's how you take care of your preacher. And so don't take 1 Timothy and say, well, that has nothing to do with us today. No scripture was written that way. And how do we know? Because Paul tells dear Timothy something else. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. What I'm trying to do is lay out an argument for you that there will never be a thing in this book, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, or anywhere else for that matter in the scriptures, that you can just discount as unimportant for us to consider when it comes to the moral contingencies of the scripture, what we're told morally to do and how we ought to live and how we ought to conduct ourselves. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice all of those things. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, now some have argued that Paul was only talking about the Old Testament because he said scriptures. They said, well, he's only talking about the Old Testament, so that's got to be why. And they argue back in verse 15 of this same chapter. They say, just look one verse up contextually. This is where we get this information. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures was a terminology evidently used for the Old Testament Scriptures. No one argues that. It was called the Holy Scriptures. And Timothy obviously didn't have copies of the Gospels when he was a child. Probably, maybe not. And he goes on to say, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These are able to make you wise. So they argue. So see, he's talking about the Old Testament. So you can't say Timothy is scripture that we need to heed or listen to. Now this has become a huge argument about this new Pauline mentality that Paul's writings are really not for us to obey or follow. It's just what he was telling these poor saints in the early church. But Peter clears the whole matter up for us. Boy, old Peter's that guy who just, he just always steps right into the middle of the fire, doesn't he? And I'm thankful. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 15. This is an important and decisive apology for people who are arguing with you that the Old Testament may have been Scripture, New Testament, we don't have to keep all this stuff. This is dated. It's not for us. You know, the feminists argue, oh, this whole thing about submitting to your husband, this whole thing about, you know, women not speaking in the church is such a cultural thing. Really? Is it? Well, it's not. It is a moral truth, and you better be careful denying moral truth, because you're going to start picking and choosing whatever suits you, and the next thing you're going to be like this Hillsong pastor who came out publicly, well, you know, I don't know if I can really condemn people, you know, that have abortions or not. I mean, you have to know each situation, because murder here might be okay, but murder here might not be. I mean, what? That's what happens when you start piecemealing the Scriptures. Either it's all right or it's not. Well, Peter clears it up. 2 Peter 3:15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul. Oh, so he's talking about Paul. Also according to wisdom, to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So he said, I want you to know. He said, Paul was given wisdom by God and he wrote unto you. He wrote unto the folks that are scattered all over. He's written to churches. He has written. So Peter's declaring that Paul has written. We know he has done this. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. So he says, Paul writes some really hard things and are kind of hard to understand. And he said, and you get these unlearned people, or you get somebody that's unstable, and they're going to twist them. They're going to wrest them. It's when you've got something hung and you grab it and you twist it and you pull it out, you've wrested it loose from its place. He said that's what they're doing to Paul's letters. And he makes this very inclusive statement in this next line that ends all the questions for me. He says, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. So what did Peter just call Paul's writings? Scriptures. Scriptures. These are the Holy Scriptures that Paul has written. The Old Testament is the Holy Scripture, and Paul's epistles are the Holy Scripture. Now, I have printed out the definition of Scripture from Hawker's Dictionary here. And I'm going to distribute it to you now. If I could have Joshua Word, would you come up here and hand this out to everybody here, one per family? Jeremiah, whoever you are, come here, son. Where's Joshua? What are you doing sitting back there? You're supposed to be sitting over here, because I was looking at you. Thought I was, anyway. What did you do with your glasses, Joshua?
Oh, they broke. I had to get the doctor to fix them.
Wish I hadn't asked. Okay, one per family. Don't give one to everybody, because I wasn't expecting this many people here tonight. And I'm very thankful. What I've done is I've printed out the definition from Hawker's Dictionary of Scripture. What does the word Scripture mean? Why did I pick this guy? Well, I wrote a small biography of him on the bottom of that. And I think it'll help you to get an idea. This was in the 1700s that he wrote this definition. The guy is an astute scholar. There's nothing slacking in this guy's theology. He's very, very orthodox. And he gives us... Oh, we're out. Well, I'll make sure we get a couple of more. So, but anyway, he explains what Scriptures are. And Josh doesn't need one. Give it to Doug here. My parents, I'll give them one at my house. Now, almost everybody's got one. So I'll give one to my parents, and if Brother Josh wants one, he can pay for it. So the idea of Scriptures has not been an argued question in Orthodox circles. People who hold to just conservative biblical theology have never had a trouble with what's called Scriptures. They go to 1 Timothy. They read what's written there about the Scriptures being able to do what they do. Peter declares that Paul's writings are equated with the Scriptures of the Old Testament. It's just Scripture answering to Scripture. It proves itself out and nobody has a problem with it. So, these Scriptures that Paul gave us here are to help a minister to lead in a local church. It is to help members to know what their duties are. So you've got a series of books given to us, or epistles, letters, that teach the preacher, this is what you need to do. You've got a series of letters here that tell members how they ought to be conducting themselves as well. And they're full of general commands and principles for life, for ministry, for worship in the family, for the church. In fact, Paul gives Timothy this purpose for writing. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Back over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is the purpose that he gives for writing all of this. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. Wow, where's the house of God? Which is the church of the living God. Which, by the way, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Unquestionably, Paul tells Timothy, I'm writing you this so that you're going to know how to behave in church. I want you to know how to conduct yourself in church, Timothy, and I want you to make sure that you teach the people how to conduct themselves. So if you've ever wondered what a church service ought to look like and how things ought to be conducted and what ought to be happening, you need to be studying these Pauline epistles to Timothy and Titus, because he writes them for those very reasons. Timothy was to remain at Ephesus according to our text in verse number 3 of chapter 1. Turn there. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. But he gave him a purpose to make sure that no one taught any other doctrine than what Paul had already taught them for 2 straight years. Paul had literally indoctrinated them. For 2 years he had taught them. And he said, now I'm leaving you there for this purpose, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul used a Greek word here that some people have argued that he invented himself, this phrase, no other doctrine, because you don't find that word anywhere else. As far as we understand, not even in extra-biblical writings. Paul often condemned those who preached a different Jesus. He condemned those that preached a different spirit. He condemned those that preached a different gospel. So it is not unusual that he would condemn a different doctrine. I mean, if you preach a different Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel, Paul says even a different doctrine. Now notice that he did not say an opposite doctrine. He said that they teach no other doctrine. Not an opposite doctrine, but no other doctrine. Something he's saying that was different, though not totally unlike the doctrine he taught. Now get this in your head if you can. This is where we're going to have to split some hairs a bit. Anything that is different from true pure doctrine is false doctrine. If it's different from that, it's not that. Can we understand that? If something is not like this, then it's not this. It's something else. There is only one right theology, and all others are wrong. Someone said to me one time, I guess you're the only one who has a right theology. You got the corner on the market. And I said, hardly. There's a long, long history of Orthodox believers who have had the right theology, approved by godly men. And I'm trying to believe just like they believe, because that's what Paul told Timothy to do. Charge some that are going to try to teach different doctrine not to do this, some other doctrine. And in fact, I'm going to entrust you with that doctrine, Timothy, that you can teach faithful men who will in turn teach faithful men. I want to be in this river of orthodoxy that is pouring like a wild river and cutting canyons into the surface of the planet so that nothing is the same after it crosses over it. I want to be in that river of orthodoxy. I don't want to be on the fringe where I've got a doctrine that sounds like Paul's doctrine. It sounds like John's doctrine. It sounds like Peter's doctrine. But it's just a little bit off, you know, a little different for today's society. I'm preaching something, you know, a little more palatable to our... I'm saying it in a way that people will like it better. I don't want to be there. I want to be in the middle of this flow, where what was trusted to faithful men was passed to faithful men, which was passed to faithful men, and was preached throughout history, and therefore the church continued to collaborate and say, yes, this is orthodox, and we move down a century, this is orthodox, and we move down a century, yes, this is orthodox, and you stay within that orthodox teaching. There is only one orthodox teaching. Everything else is called heterodox, or heterodox. Hetera being a deviation from orthodoxy, doxy being the established beliefs. So you've got heterodoxy and you've got orthodoxy. John Calvin made it clear to his students as he was teaching these young preachers that were about to go out. He said, "We therefore teach that faithful ministers are now not permitted to coin any new doctrine, but that they are simply to cleave to that doctrine to which God has subjected men without exception." Don't you come up with some new idea, something nobody's ever thought of, something that's different, something that's exciting, something that's new. John Calvin said, no. You teach the old things that Paul taught to Timothy and Timothy taught to faithful men. Stay there. Is it going to be popular and will it make huge crowds? Normally, no. In fact, as society seems to just love to love themselves, they're going to hate the words of God. So who were the heterodox teachers of the Ephesian church? Who were these guys that were not teaching false doctrine, but they were teaching other doctrine? Something a little different. Paul never names them. Instead, he just calls them some. In verse number 3, Timothy probably knew exactly who he was talking about. Because as he writes in this letter, I mean, you think about it, he's reading the letter. "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." He didn't say charge everybody not to do that, but some. You know the some, Timothy. You know exactly who I'm talking about. I wonder if when Timothy read this letter publicly, that some people were kind of looking at, talking about him. He's the guy, you know, he always coming. Oh, he's got this new thing. God just spoke to him. The Lord told me. You know, it's that's old Jim over there. Every time you turn around, the Lord told him something. You know Christians like that. Lord always telling them something. Always. Constantly. You know, the Lord just told me today. Like, really? Woo, step away. Hey! Heterodox. I'm going to stay over here in orthodoxy. Because what you got isn't what Paul taught. If the Lord's given you something brand new. Well, what were these men teaching? Verse 4 answers it. He says this: "Neither give heed to fables." Don't give in to it. "Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogy which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do." The fables, it's when we talk about myths, like Gnostic philosophies of the ancient Greek. Plato used the same word that Paul uses here when he was referring to legends. Endless genealogies. Now that's probably referring to some converted Jewish person there. Maybe even some converted Jewish rabbis. Because oftentimes Paul would debate with these men in the synagogue and these teachers would be converted. Their wives would be converted. And their whole household would be converted. And they'd come into the church. And when you've been teaching your whole life, it's hard not to continue to be a teacher, isn't it? Whatever you've been doing, that's normally what you keep doing. And so he's got these guys here that probably are good teachers. They know how to teach. They know how to bring out a truth. Titus mentions it. You don't have to turn there. In Titus 1:14, he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables. That's what Paul tells Titus to be careful with. Don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. He said that's going to happen among some of your Jewish converts. And if you connect the dots, which is not difficult to do, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. This is how he describes these guys that teach endless genealogies, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. He said, unfortunately, you're going to have some in the church, Timothy, and this is what's going to happen. They're really not going to understand what they're teaching, and they can't even really affirm what they're teaching. They're just going to tell you, this is what I believe. They're going to speculate because they can't affirm. When somebody can't say, no, look right here. This is what the Scriptures clearly say. And then again, it's backed up right over here, and it says it again. He said, when they can't affirm that, ignore it, reject it outright. Now, this could have easily been what he was referring to, these Jewish converts in the church. There are at least two ancient Jewish texts that kind of help shed light on Paul's teaching here. One of those is called the Book of Jubilees. It was written around 125 BC, before Christ. And another one was written just after the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. It's called the Biblical Antiquities of Philo. Now, these books basically retold the Old Testament stories from a very Pharisaic Jewish standpoint. And they contained all these extended genealogies. So you could trace back your family to see exactly where you fall in line with these people. They go way beyond Scripture in giving you details that speculate about Old Testament characters and Old Testament events. I mean, it's just speculation. They can't affirm what they're saying, but they're just speculating, but they're writing it as authority. Heterodox teaching always starts with the Bible. Always. Now pay attention to this. It always starts with the Bible. But then it makes up the rest as it goes along. Teaching becomes mostly guesswork, but it's often taught as fact. It's presented in such a way that you don't question it. Speculative theories have always excited the interest of young Christians. Speculative ideas in the Bible catch weak Christians who don't really study the Bible but just listen to the preacher, and then they never engage the Scriptures for the rest of the week. Or maybe just unsound believers are hungry for these little speculative ideas. If you don't believe me, just look at all of the expositions of the book of Revelation. Just take the book of Revelation. Do you know entire industries have been built in the publishing world and the entertainment world off of the speculations from that one letter alone? John wrote that letter, and literally an industry has exploded from that. Some men have become millionaires several times over, Tim LaHaye being one of them, from speculation about what he thinks is going to happen based on some ideals he's drawn from the book of Revelation. The Left Behind series literally left behind orthodoxy. It did. It left behind orthodoxy and became heterodox in its speculations. Because so much speculation was made without anything that could be affirmed in those particular books. Go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. When Paul was leaving Ephesus, he was already aware that false teachers were going to show up. He wasn't fooled. Paul knew exactly what was going to happen in the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here's what he told them. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves. So when you take heed unto yourselves, you watch for yourselves here now. Take heed. Watch yourselves. And to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So he's talking to the elders of the church there at Ephesus. a multiplicity of elders in this church, a very biblical picture. He says, so take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And here's where it gets chills just come up my spine as I read this next verse. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. I'm talking to you elders right here in the church of Ephesus. There's a multiplicity of preachers in this church, elders. And some of you are going to start speaking perverse things in order to draw people away into your camp. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The modern church faces the exact same dangers that the church at Ephesus faced. And now there are more voices available to those in the modern church than ever in history. The publishing industry has given us books in the millions on theological topics. In fact, an entire industry of bookstores that only carry Christian by name books exists. You can find a Christian bookstore in Sheffield. You can find a Christian bookstore in Florence. You can find a Christian bookstore in Muscle Shoals. Bookstores that exist only to carry Christian books. But not only that, the television has channels, cable channels dedicated only to religious broadcasting. But not only that, there are radio stations that the only reason they exist is to promote an ideology of a particular form of Christianity. Right here in our own town, got two or three you can pick up. But not only that, but you've got the internet now that is available on everybody's phone, on their tablets, on their computers, and yet, wait, even on your refrigerators. Did you know you can buy a refrigerator now that has internet access? And it's got a little screen on it. You can look up recipes and count your calories and look up religious programming, listen to music, and listen to preaching right from your refrigerator. So Paul was saying, guys, listen, when I'm gone, there are going to be grievous wolves. They're going to get in here and try to destroy this flock. They're going to try to eat you alive. But listen, it's worse than that. Some of you are going to start preaching perverse things. You're going to try to lead people away. So I want you to watch and I want you to remember how I warned you about this. And so the letter that we have to Timothy and to Titus is this compilation of these truths that will help us to know and to watch and to be careful to remain orthodox, to hold to sound doctrine that have been passed down through the years. When somebody comes to you with some doctrine or something that the Lord showed them in the Bible this week while they were reading it, make sure that it's actually in the Bible. Be a good Berean, folks. The Bereans were more noble because they went to the Scripture to see if what they were hearing was actually verified by the Word of God. That's what we've got to be. Don't you depend on me or Pastor Josh to check your list off on everything. You have got to be willing to get in that book and to carefully establish yourself as a scholar. Every one of you need to be a scholar in the Word of God. You know what a scholar is? A student. That's all a scholar is a student. You need to be students of the Word. We'll pick up, Lord willing, on verse number 5 next week when we get together. I hope you all have a most fantastic Thanksgiving, and watch out for your relatives that will try to teach you heterodoxy and get you confused on what you know to be true tomorrow when you're eating turkey. Let's all stand to our feet and we'll